You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast, and guess what? We are finally gathering once again at full capacity at the Lyric Theater, and you can find out everything you need to know at restorationlex.com/this week. You can give, you can fill out a Connect card, find out about safety guidelines, home churches, and follow along on our worship guide, whether you're joining us in person or on the live stream. However or whenever you are joining us, we are so grateful that you are. So let's jump into this week's message. Here we go.
It is so cool to me as well to see student ministry going out and finally happening. I was thinking about that last week as we started it for the first week about my favorite youth ministry memories. There are plenty. There are a lot of bad memories too, but mostly good memories. I was thinking about the games, the icebreakers that we used to play, and my favorite one that we used to do was something called Two Truths and One Lie. How many of you know what that is? Two truths and one lie. If you don't know what that is, it's where you make three statements. Two of them are supposed to be true, one of them is supposed to be a lie, and then you guess, the crowd guesses what the lie is, and it's not only a way to just kind of have a fun game, but you find out two random things about people. Helps you understand who that person is. So I thought this morning we would start off with playing a little game of two truths and one lie about me. You cool with that? All right, so I'm going to give you three. They're going to be on the screen here, and you're going to tell me which one you think is a lie. Number one, I have performed in front of 12,000 people before. That's number one. Number two, I was once kicked out of Rupp Arena during a professional wrestling event. And finally, number three, I accidentally caught our backyard on fire as a kid, and the fire department had to be called. So, let's guess. How many of you think it's the perform 12,000 people? That's the lie. Raise your hand. All right, we got two. How many of you think it's I got kicked out of wrestling? That's a lot of you. Okay. How many of you think that it's I caught the backyard on fire? I have news for you. Nathan Goodpastor is the only winner today because the lie is that I caught the backyard on fire. That happened, but my dad did it. And it's a good thing that he is not here today because the glare on his face would be awful. He hates when I bring that up. Yes, I did get kicked out of wrestling at Rupp Arena. That's a story for another day. That's a story. When I preach on bad company corrupts good character, we'll talk about that story that day. And I performed at Ichthus, and so, yeah, that's true, too. So, that's the lie. My dad accidentally caught the yard on fire. That was a fun day. I remember that. And I love that game because, again, you get to find out these random things about people, get to know someone better. And there's a lot of things that we could think of that are true about us. I don't know. When I was thinking through this, I was having an easy time coming up with the lie, but I was having a really hard time figuring out what I was going to say that was true because there's so many things that we could say what's true about us. And in thinking about that, there's a question I would love to ask in line with that, and that is, what is the truest thing about you? Like, there's a lot of true things about us. Where we live, who our family is, what we do for work, crazy things that happened as a kid, but what is the truest thing about you? What we see in the scriptures is that the truest thing about you and the truest thing about me is the same thing. We all have that in common, that the very truest thing about us is that we are unfailingly, unendingly loved by God. Not because anything we have done, but because of what it says in 1 John 4:16. It says that God is love. It's not simply that God has love. It's not simply that God feels love, but in his very essence of who he is, God is love. So the truest thing about you and me, beneath the surface of every truth, is that you are loved. I know that's simple, and I know you probably intellectually believe that, but we want to remind you today of this truth. And maybe you don't feel that. Maybe you don't understand that. But what is true and the very truest thing is that today you walked in this room loved unendingly by God. And we're in this week, six of seven of our anchor series. We're looking at these foundational truths about that we can hold on to, things that are anchors in the midst of a storm-tossed world, anchors that we can hold to, truths that we can cling to when everything is falling apart. The truest thing about us being the love of God, our statement, our anchor today is that the goal of discipleship is divine union. Now, real quick, that sounds kind of weird. What does divine union mean? It means that I am loving and being loved by God, giving and receiving and being transformed by the love of God. That seems simple enough, but we don't always come to our faith. We don't always practice our faith as an outworking of that love, do we? That's why we spent this whole past summer, a series called How to Love, talking about how we need to learn how to love God and how to love our neighbor. So here's how I would phrase this anchor today, this axiom we're looking into, and that is that discipleship, following Jesus, is learning how to love. If you boil it down to the very core of what it is, following Jesus is the pursuit of learning how to actually love and be loved. It's very simple to believe, but I can speak from experience that this is very hard to live. Now, there's two primary ways I'd love to point to this morning. Ways that we try to come to God apart from love. Good things, but apart from experiencing the love of God. The first thing is knowledge. I grow closer to God by knowing more about Him. Now, I have lived this up close and personal. It's the idea that I know God through what I know, through the knowledge that I gain. We see God, this relationship with Him is this intellectual assent. We believe that the more we know about Him, the more we know Him. Now, I can be a scholar of George Washington and know a ton about George Washington, but guess what? I don't know George Washington, mostly because he's dead, but I do not know him. I can know a lot about God, but that knowledge of God does not mean that I'm experiencing the knowing, loving presence of God. And hear me, I'm not saying knowledge isn't essential. I'm not saying theology isn't essential. Theology is so important. Studying the scriptures is so important. But if we try to come to God through knowledge, one of the two things usually happens. We either grow confident in our intellect and grow prideful that we have more faith and more understanding than everyone else around us, then our theology becomes idolatry, and we settle for this loveless religion that cares more about being right than it does about being loving. Have you ever known anyone like that? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, one, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul makes that distinction, that you can have knowledge, but not have love. And on the other side, if you have an intellectual crisis, when you experience doubt or some sort of theological belief that you once held to somehow doesn't seem to be true anymore, if you've only known God through knowledge, and if you've only known that that's how you can come to know God, then in the moment I step into doubt, I step into unbelief, I step out of the love of God, because if I come to God through what I know and how I know it, the lack of knowing it means I've left Him, or that He's left me. Listen, I've heard that countless times in conversations with my friends. When you hit that moment of theological crisis, of doubt, of deconstruction, you think that the very step you take outside of that is a step outside of the love of God. On the other hand, besides knowledge, some of us, we try to know God through performance, through how well that we obey. Again, do we want to live upright, moral lives? Yes. I hope that everyone in this room would say yes. No, we're not going to be heathens up in here. That's not what we're saying. But if obedience to the commands of God is essential, it is absolutely essential, but on their own, they cannot bear the weight of knowing God. Because I don't know if you've had this profound theological insight before, but we sin, right? Does anybody here not sin? Good. If somebody raised their hand, we were about to cast out some demons up in here. I didn't know what was going to go down. We all experience sin. We all fail from time to time. I sin, you sin, we will let ourselves down, we will let God down, and even in a maturing faith, it's growing, we will still struggle with sin. And so if my knowledge of God is based upon the quality and consistency of my performance, then every time I sin and fail, I am cut off from the love of God. And let's be honest, some of you have been in churches before that have literally taught that. That the moment you fail, you have to get back right with God before he brings the love back into the picture. Or worse, we think every time we do the right thing, that God loves us more. Especially more than the people who aren't doing the right thing, you know? Those people. When we come to know God through knowledge or through performance, we're coming to him with good things, but they on their own, obedience on its own, knowledge and theology on its own, are insufficient for knowing and being known by God. Because God is love, as we said, the only way that we come to know and experience God is through love. And when I say love, I want us to be clear today. I'm not talking about some sentimental, feelings-driven, fleeting emotion that we see in the world around us. On the contrary, what we see about love in the scriptures is that love is clearly defined. 1 John 4 says that God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this. That we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is what we can know today. The love of God is secure in us because God saw us in love. The God who is love saw fit in our sin and brokenness to be the fullest expression of that love on the cross. Love is forever and finally cross-shaped. Love, the purest form of love, what love is actually defined like, looks like the cross. It's not a hypothetical. The God who is love entered into history and died to reveal his love once and for all. You will never, ever get a higher picture of love than the cross. Which means that God's love is secure because it's rooted not in what we have done for him. It's rooted in what God has done on our behalf for us in Jesus. It's why Paul can write in Romans 8 these powerful words I believe many of you know, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meaning today, God's love is settled for you. It is settled fully and finally and eternally. Love has met you and love has met me in Jesus. And that is why it's the truest thing about us, because God in his eternal nature, in his eternal love, does not change. That love will not change, and it is forever anchored in an old rugged cross that whenever we doubt, whenever we don't feel like we are loved, we can look to the cross of Christ and say, that is love embodied for me. And that's good news. The question becomes for us this, in this anchor series, as we've asked so many times, is how might we live out of this? And I want to point to one of my favorite scriptures. It's a prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 on the screen here. It's a prayer. He prays to the Ephesians and prays for the Ephesians. He prays for us as well in this. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. I love these two words that Paul uses here, rooted and firmly established. This Greek word for rooted is rizoo, which it kind of gets to this modern word for rhizome. This picture we see on the screen, it's the roots that kind of spread outward to give you stability in the ground and nourishment. It's growing towards the nourishment. It's growing into the ground to make sure that you will be secure. And then if that isn't enough, Paul gives next this word for firmly established, which is demeleo, which is my Greek translation of that. That's pretty much how it sounds. It's weird. Which means to lay a firm foundation. You see a picture of a foundation of a house here today that we build upon. We put these things down first, don't we? Because everything is built on top of them. They are made firm and secure so that we can build our life on this. Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted, that those roots would go down deep, and that you are firmly established, that you lay a firm foundation in love, not in how great your theology is, not in how wonderful your doctrine is, not in the flurry of experience, not in the weight of your performance. Love is the only thing you can build your life upon. My love that will not be moved is the only thing that you can anchor yourself within, the only thing that can withstand the weight of our lives, that can be the anchor, literally, in the storm. Everything else, when the rains come, when the waters rise, everything else fades. Only the love of God can bear the weight of the lives that we live day in and day out. But Paul doesn't stop there. He prays that we'd be able to comprehend with all the saints. Meaning, and this is so important, that we will never comprehend the love of God on our own. There are religions, there are versions, sort of Gnostic Christianity, where you hole up in a room and it's all about you experiencing God. But the reality we see in the scriptures is that you cannot fully know the fullness of God's love just in your own experience. We are rooted and rooted together every day in the reality of this family, this messy family called the church. And remember, if God meets us in reality, then this love also meets us in reality. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us. And listen to this, his love is made complete in us. That's a huge statement, that we grow in our knowledge of the love of God for us through our learning to love one another. God's love made in full, made in completeness as we walk in the messiness of learning to love one another as we are. So how do you know you are moving towards the fullness of the love of God? It's not from having a mystical experience on your own, not from a higher level of knowledge or obedience. When you experience the love of God, one of the ways you know is that you are moving towards people and not away. You are moving towards the mess and not away from it. You are stepping into a cross-shaped love for your neighbor. And I'm not here today to tell you that that's flowery and fun. Anyone who has ever been in community before, you know that it is hard. It's hard to be loved, isn't it? It's hard to be loved. Because love makes us vulnerable. And if I open myself up to love, then I open myself up to be seen as I really am. It's why all of us know that community is important, but yet we always have a hard time stepping in. And we always have a hard time sticking it out. I mean, some of us have experienced community where we expected love, but we experienced control. We experienced wounds from people who chose power over love. Henry Nouwen, he speaks to this in his amazing book, In the Name of Jesus. His statement so powerfully says, the long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love. Wow. I mean, just this past week, I've had multiple conversations with people who have been wounded and are working through this experience firsthand. And I know they're not alone. I know many even in this room have probably experienced those who have chosen power and control over love. And so it's important for us as a church to know how we measure success, both as individuals and as a community, as a church. Because if the goal of discipleship, as we're saying this morning, is divine union with God and divine union with one another, we cannot measure success by how many people are in a room like this, by how many home churches we have, by how much we know about God, how right our theology is, by how many mission projects we lead every week. On a personal level, we need to ask this question. Am I growing in love? Would those who walk with me attest that I am growing in a love for God, for my church family, for my neighbors, and even maybe for my enemies, as Jesus commanded? Do I respond in love to those around me more or less than I would 2 years ago, 5 years ago? And then as a church, as a family, we need to ask ourselves, are we known for the kind of love Jesus said would mark those who are his disciples? When our city looks at us, when our neighbors look at us, when our neighborhoods, our schools, our jobs look at us, do they see the love that Jesus said would define his followers? Are we known by our marketing? By our doctrinal statements? By our politics? Our production value? Or will we be known by love? It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've never heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just go to a wedding, because it's pretty much read at every single wedding. You've probably heard it before. And unfortunately, it's been reduced to a romantic poem that's kind of individualized for couples. So it's hard not to see this outside of this very narrow romantic understanding of love that often looks more like the world than it does the scriptures. And that's not why Paul wrote these words. It's not. It's not that it doesn't apply, but that's not what Paul is writing here. This is written in the middle of two chapters on spiritual gifts, chapters that are talking about how every member of the body has a gift and that the church is in its fullness what it should be, not when the people on stage are doing everything and not when just the people up here are using their gifts, but when every single one of us are living into the fullness of our gifts. That's what Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. But what we see here, what we can imply, is that the Corinthian church was becoming increasingly spiritual, but decreasingly loving. And that's a problem. It doesn't matter how spirit-filled and powerful you are if you're not loving. So Paul stops and he writes these famous words, not for a married couple alone, but for a community that needed to remember that it does not matter what we accomplish Without love, it's meaningless. So as we close today, I want to hear these words afresh. As Hannah comes, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13. And I want you to hear these words, not romantically. I want you to hear these words for that person you struggle to love. I want you to hear these words for the people you're walking with day in and day out in the mess, for the people that you see and are seen by. Because Paul writes these words to us in this, that in the messiness of our real everyday life, we would learn to love like this. He writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. Is not proud. Does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. Is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes and always perseveres. Love never fails. And because God is love, we can know today that God is patient. God is kind. God does not envy and does not boast. God is not proud. God does not dishonor others. God is not self-seeking. God is not easily angered. God keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. God always protects. God always trusts. God always hopes. God always perseveres. God never fails because God is love. So, Father, as we talk about these things, I pray that you protect our hearts from a false, sentimental, worldly view of love. But today we would see that you meet us where we are, with a love that we cannot earn, with a love that surpasses knowledge, with a love that exceeds our performance. That today we are secure. The truest thing about us is that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we are eternally, unshakingly loved by you. So I pray that you'd help us move towards that. And as we move towards your love for us, may we move towards others with our very same love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate communion today. There's a reason why...